Thank you, Jenny. If you would turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 35 to 38. So we're basically looking at the bookends of Matthew chapter 9. In your pew Bible, this is page 1508. Follow along with me. This is the Gospel of Christ, Matthew 9, beginning in verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat. He crossed over and came to his own town, that would be Capernaum. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "Well, this fellow is blaspheming." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up, and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. And then flipping over to verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." What we see in this chapter, which is largely about the healing ministry of Jesus, is at the very front and at the very back. The bookends of the chapter are all about how friends bring friends to Jesus. You look at the very beginning, this first account is an account that's also seen in the other Gospels. There are more details there. It happens, it says, in Jesus' own town on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the lake. And in that town, we read here that these friends brought their friend who was paralyzed. He couldn't use his hands, his arms, his legs. He was stuck lying around on a mat all day and all night. You know, it's the kind of situation where when you're paralyzed, you have to be turned over every 30 minutes or every hour or two in order to not get bed sores from where your skin is in constant contact with the rough mat below you. It's the kind of thing where you can't get up and get a drink of water when you're thirsty. You can't fix your own food. You can't go to the synagogue. You have to literally be carried around. You can't even take care of your own bodily functions. Others have to do that for you. This man was humiliated. He was weak. Horrible, horrible affliction. Just terrible stuff had happened to him. If you can imagine not being able to move. And as we read in the parallel accounts in Luke and in Mark's gospel, you hear that in fact it was his friends who came to the house that Jesus was in. But there were crowds surrounding the house. And so they couldn't get to the door to bring their friend to Jesus to be healed. And so what they did is they climbed up the side of the wall. One of them gave the other a leg up, and he climbed up onto the roof, and he reached down and got the other one. And they reached down and hauled their friend up onto the roof. And then you can imagine Jesus and all these crowds in the house. They're all wanting him to do something for them, or they're listening to him teach. And then you hear above you cracking, and suddenly a ray of sunlight, a sliver comes through. And then you see ceiling tiles being pulled away and plaster collapsing. And then suddenly you see this gaping hole, and this mat with this guy on it is lowered down on ropes, down onto the floor, right in front of Jesus. They were not going to stop at anything. You can imagine the sound of that, the dust everywhere, and the cloud clears, and Jesus has this paralyzed guy right in front of him. Friends bringing their friends to Jesus. And then you see at the end of this chapter, the other bookend, is Jesus saying that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he asks all of you to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to the Father, that he would send out workers to help welcome people in to the hospitality and life of Jesus. You know, what does this look like? You know, in their case, it's literally lowering a guy down from a roof in order to meet Jesus. But at the very least, it means always being open about your faith. Always being able to say, you know, I follow Jesus. Not being ashamed of that, or if you're feeling the shame, pushing through it, because it's the only hope you or I have in this life and beyond is that Jesus was telling the truth and that he actually was who he claimed to be. And always welcoming, always inviting, always embracing others, friends bringing their friends to Jesus. Why? The reason why is because we see here Jesus has the power to heal. He has the power to heal individual lives. He has the power to heal the body. He's the healer of souls. He heals relationships. He heals broken hearts. He heals your fears. He's the great healer of the fatherless, of the widow, of the refugee, of the lonely. And for that authority that he says he has, he is called a blasphemer. Why? Because the healing power of Jesus almost always begins with forgiveness. Because there is this gulf, this chasm between us and God, where God is where he always was, but we as humanity are not where we were meant to be. We're not where we were in the beginning. We've put this distance between us and him, and we don't hear his voice, and he seems so distant. And oftentimes, if we're really honest, we're running from him because we don't want to be close to him. And Jesus' first act of healing in this man's life, paralyzed as he was, before healing him of that, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, why would Jesus be called a blasphemer for that? Okay, let's imagine you've got a friend and his name is Bobby. And you've done some horrible things to Bobby. You've told people things about Bobby. You've called him an idiot and a moron. And it's gotten back to Bobby. And Bobby knows that you've been talking about him. Now, here's the question. Who do you need to go to ask for forgiveness? Bobby. Why? Because he was the injured party. Who is the only one who can forgive you for your sins against Bobby? Well, Bobby. It's Bobby who needs to say your sins are forgiven. I forgive you for all that stuff you did. Now, Jesus has just gone up to this paralyzed man lying on the mat, and he says, "Don't worry, my friend. All those things you did against the Most High God, dishonoring him day and night, complaining in your suffering, bitterness toward him, goodness knows what you might have said to your wife or your ex-wife, or whatever. You know, all the sins that we all carry," he says, "don't worry. I, Jesus, forgive you all the sins you committed against God." And so what do? They can put two and two together. They know that Jesus has just claimed an incredible authority to speak for God and to be able to forgive sins against God, claiming as if to be God himself. And then, not only that, he turns around and says, "Oh, self-righteous religious teachers, no, Pharisees, the teachers of the law." You know, he knows their heart. He sees what they're thinking. And he says to them, "Just so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He just called himself what? The Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? You go back into Daniel, the prophecy centuries earlier. Daniel chapter 7, there was a prophecy of one like a Son of Man who walked in the very presence of eternal God, who himself received the worship of all the heavenly hosts, and who rules forever and ever and ever as King and Lord of creation in the very presence of God himself. The Messiah, the Christ, and Jesus has just called himself that. And he says, "So that you know that I do have the ability to forgive sins," which is harder to say, "Oh, your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Pick up your mat and walk, you can go home now." And then the man picks up his mat and his arms work, his legs work. He's got 10 toes and 10 fingers. He can feel himself. He'll be able to feed himself. His whole life, his whole world, his whole family, his whole career has just been restored. Why? Because Jesus has the power to heal. It's what we saw last week in the passage that David Risco preached on with the demoniac, the guy who was, he was running around in a cemetery, buck naked from top to bottom, no clothes, just filth all over him, gibbering like crazy. He was violent. He couldn't make a coherent thought. The villagers would try to chain him down. He was insane. And then he meets Jesus. And later that day, he is clean and clothed and sitting down having a conversation and a meal with other people in the village, and the whole town can see it. That's what happens. That's healing power of Jesus. That's what happens when Jesus comes crashing in to your life. Friends bring their friends to Jesus. Why? Because he has the power to heal. And it's not just healing individuals. He has the power to heal the whole cosmos. Every miracle, every time Jesus raises someone from the dead or heals a paralytic or restores somebody's, you know, honor and dignity, every time he overcomes evil or suffering or death, he's displaying the power that he's going to unleash on the whole world, that everything is going to be made healed. Everything is going to be restored. Everything will again be healthy. You know, some of you are very young, and maybe you haven't had anybody die that was close to you before. Maybe you've had a pet. Have you ever had a favorite pet, a dog or a cat that died? Have you ever had a grandma or great-grandma who passed away? And suddenly she just didn't have life left in her. Imagine the day when the healing ministry of Jesus is brought to its fullness. When grandma and great-grandma are alive and well again, and they are young and they are healthy and they have energy, and all the love they had for you is multiplied 1,000 times over. It's just overflowing out of them. Imagine the day when pet cemeteries all over the globe are going to be filled with dogs and cats walking around looking for their former owners. Imagine the day when there's no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death, when Jesus says the old order will be wiped away and he will make everything new. Friends bring friends to Jesus because he has the power to heal. It was the Sri Lankan Christian theologian Vinod Ramachandra who, in the midst of Hinduism and Buddhism, as well as some Islam, as a Christian, he could speak to the uniqueness of Christianity. He said this. He said, Christian salvation lies not in an escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. You see, heaven is just temporary. Ultimately, our bodies and the world itself are restored. He says, you will not find hope for this physical world in any other religious system or philosophy. He writes, the biblical vision is unique. And that's why when somebody says, well, surely that's salvation for all faiths, I always ask them, what salvation are you talking about? Not this salvation, he says. No faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the world, like the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ do. You know, this reality that Jesus heals those of us who need healing, physically, spiritually, socially, culturally, in every way, this informs our posture to the world, our posture in representing him, that we are not high and holy experts reaching a hand down to the little people who don't yet get it, as if we're the solution, as if we've got it together. We're those who were lost and have been found. I look at you and I see a room full of people who are broken and damaged, and every one of us are sinners. It's our first membership vow, and the only vow that any of us has ever really kept completely is that we're sinners in the sight of God. And yet you have encountered the healing touch of Jesus, not fully yet, but truly. Jesus is at work in you. I see lives and marriages and families that have been restored. I see bitter people who now have kindness and thankfulness and grace. I see all sorts of people coming out of different backgrounds and situations in life, and Jesus is healing you. You've encountered that. And so it informs our ministry to those who are not yet Christians, that we're not trying to win arguments with them. We're not trying to blast them with some truth and help them see how wrong they are. We're listening to them. We're hearing their story. You're asking them, so where are you with God? What do you think about life after death? Do you have any thoughts about Jesus? And listening and being present. And then you, as those who have met the healing touch of Jesus, have your own story to tell. And you can share your own story of what Jesus has done in your life, how you're not as bitter as you used to be, how you're learning to love those with whom you disagree because Jesus loved you when you disagreed with him. You know, you have your own story. You know, Revelation chapter 12 describes the entire age of the church from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ as a battle between God's children, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, the church, and a terrible dragon with multiple heads breathing fire. He calls it that ancient serpent of old, the liar, the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, Satan himself. And in this battle between the family of Jesus and this massive, powerful, intimidating dragon, the Apostle John says, they, all of you, overcame him. You slew the dragon. How'd you do it? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Two things we got. What Jesus did for everybody, and then my personal story of what Jesus did for me. Let me tell you what kind of jerk I used to be. Let me tell you what it was like waking up in fear every day, not knowing if I would be alive the next morning, not knowing if I would have consciousness, being afraid to fall asleep because I was so terrified that I would not wake up and I wouldn't be at my own funeral, and I not only wouldn't know that I had died, I wouldn't have ever known that I had ever existed, and the thought that a billion years from now the stars will have collapsed and no one will have ever known that humanity existed. Let's talk about meaningless despair and utter hopelessness, and then know what happened. Then Jesus met me. Then he touched me. Friends brought me to Jesus. And then I saw his healing power. Don Miller, in his book, Blue Like Jazz, talks about what it means to speak to people as fellow travelers, not as the righteous who got it all together, but as sinners who have a story to tell about grace and the posture that means that we can approach the world with. He says this, he talks about a time in college in which he was kind of on a very liberal arts college kind of campus, and there were a handful of them who were Christians who would get together, and every year this school would shut down, the whole college would shut down, and all of the campus police would go off campus, and all of the faculty and the staff would leave, and literally for one weekend the campus would belong to the students without any adult supervision. And it was kind of like a carnival atmosphere. You know, different groups would set out little booths in the plaza and around the campus and the kind of the commons area. They would set up these tents, and it was basically a three-day bender, a massive party with all sorts of drinking and drugs, and everybody was having a good time, and it was absolutely insane. And so Don's friend was sitting there with this group of Christians kind of brainstorming as this weekend was approaching, and his friend said this. He said, hey, I have an idea. Right in the middle of everything, let's set up our own little booth. It would be a confession booth. You put a sign up, and it'd say confession booth. And after all, there's going to be all of this sinning going on, and the beginning of Christian spirituality is understanding sin and turning to Jesus. So let's do it. And, you know, they're all kind of looking at him, thinking, okay. But he kept on. He said, okay, here's the catch. We're going to be the ones doing the confessing. We're going to confess our own failures. We're going to confess to them that no one needs Jesus more than us. Here's what Miller writes. He says, for much of my life, I had been defending Christianity because I thought that to admit that we had done anything wrong was to discredit the entire religious system as a whole. But it isn't a religious system. It's a people following Jesus. And the important thing to do, the right thing to do, was to apologize for getting in the way of Jesus. So he says this. He says, we're going to confess to them. We're going to confess that as followers of Jesus, we have not been very loving. We've been bitter, and for that, we're sorry. We're going to apologize for the Crusades, and we're going to apologize for the televangelists, and we're going to apologize for neglecting the poor and the lonely, and we're going to ask them to forgive us. And we'll tell them that in our selfishness, we have misrepresented Jesus. And the weekend came, and they set up their little confessional booth, and word got around. They did it. And there was a line of people a mile long who had all felt hurt by someone representing Jesus at some point in their life, and they lined up to hear the Christians ask forgiveness. You know, we have our own story to tell, a story of redemption, of grace, not a story of righteousness and perfection. I've got a slide here of Kirsten Davis and her boyfriend Eugene, Eugene Hahn. Kirsten and Eugene were childhood friends. They met in fourth grade, and they had been dating since they were teenagers. And on a Saturday night a few years ago, they and some friends decided they were going to go to the movies. It was the midnight screening of Batman in Aurora, Colorado. As they walked in the theater, it was pretty packed, and the only place they could get a group of seats together was in the second row. And, you know, Eugene remembers kind of falling asleep even during the credits. He was really tired. He had been working all day, and he started dozing off, and just as the movie was starting, he woke up, and he says, "I could feel immediately something was wrong," and he looked around, and there was nothing wrong. Right by them, though, was the emergency exit door, and he saw as that emergency exit door opened up, and then in came this guy, and he could see the guy was wearing a huge gun and a mask. And as he sat there in a dark theater, he started to see pops and flashes of red light that he later realized were the bursts of gunfire from the corner. The murderer was not 10 feet in front of them, and so he did what he could do. He took his girlfriend, Kirsten, and he grabbed her, and he pushed her in the second row under the seats, and then he laid down in front of her, blocking her from harm. And he says that he could feel it and see as a bullet went through his hip and saw bits of blood everywhere, and then instinctively jerked his leg up and took another bullet to his knee, and then he heard this click, 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 and he looked up, and the gunman was pointing down. His gun had jammed, and he was trying to get it to go, and as he started grabbing for his other gun, this group of friends managed with just pure adrenaline and help on Eugene's side, having taken two bullets, to get him out of the door, out of that same emergency exit, and safety. And they were good. They were alive. They had escaped. But Eugene had saved his girlfriend at the cost of taking a bullet for her, not once, but twice. So you can't even look in her face in those eyes. Eugene could see it, though. As the months progressed, he saw his girlfriend, who once had been a very happy-go-lucky, extroverted, outgoing girl, always full of hope and joy as she relived those days, that trauma, that devastating time in that theater in Aurora, Colorado. She remembered what she saw, what she heard, her boyfriend's wounds. And he could see it in her face. He could see the pain. It's right there behind her eyes. And 9 months after the shooting, Eugene proposed. He asked her to marry, and she immediately said yes. And then he proposed something else. Said, "We're going to get married on the one-year anniversary of the Aurora Batman shooting." And she instantly said, "No way." It took 30 minutes for him to convince her before she finally calmed down and realized what it was that he was trying to do. He was going to take the darkest day of her life, the despair and the sorrow, and he was going to cover her not only with his physical body, but with the commitment and the redemptive covenant and blessing of marriage. And he was going to rewrite her story with his love. We've got another photo here. Get the second photo. their wedding day. And now, from this day forward, every anniversary of that shooting will instead be a celebration of life and redemption and love and the embrace of her lover, a constant reminder that she received mercy, displaying the healing power of love. You know, Kirsten now loves to introduce her friends to the man who not only took a bullet for her twice, but who rewrote her story of hopelessness and despair and rewrote it into a story of beauty and grace. Friends, that is what Jesus did for you. He has the power to heal a life. He has the power to rewrite a story of despair and make it a story of hope. Thank you. Now, Jesus has the ability to heal. But there's something else going on here in terms of bringing friends to Jesus. Why would you want to do that? He has the power to heal, but he also has compassion. You look at the last part of this chapter, and Jesus says that the sheep were harassed. Why were they harassed? Who was harassing them? It was the religious people who were harassing them. It was the self-righteous legalists, the church people looking down their nose at them, horrible, wicked sinners like you. We're righteous. We've got it together. We're so much superior. It's like a dad, if you can imagine a dad telling his son, you know, gosh, kid, you're such a disappointment. You're never going to measure up. You're a worthless kid. You're not my son. That's what it would be like when sheep are being told by their shepherds that they don't measure up. The sheep need to know that there's a better way. They need shepherds to tell them that Jesus already measured up for them, that they are loved, that they no longer need to perform or strive, that they have a champion in Jesus and a Father who accepts them freely in Christ. It says Jesus looked upon them and he had what? Compassion. Compassion is a response of strong emotion. It's a response of empathy, of mercy from deep within. You know, you've heard the story perhaps of Colonel Sanders, KFC, formerly Kentucky Fried Chicken. Maybe it's Kentucky Fried Chicken again. I don't remember. Fried was a bad word in the 1990s, and so they switched it around. But Colonel Sanders, you know, I don't know that he was really a colonel of anything except, you know, herbs and spices. But, you know, he was on an airplane. I think it was like the expensive seats, first class, flying. And from the very beginning of the flight, a little baby behind him started screaming. I mean, this child was just like, and the mother's trying, you know, she's trying to do the bouncy thing, she's trying to do the sway thing, she's trying to do the pacifier thing, she's trying to rub his temples, rub his feet, whisper to him, nothing's working. The kid, as the flight goes on, is just screaming and screaming louder and louder and louder. And then a stewardess and a steward come, and they start trying to soothe the kid, and they try to do the bouncy thing and the swinging thing and walk him around. The kid is just screaming and screaming and screaming. And then finally Colonel Sanders gets up and comes over, and he says, "Could I please have the child?" And he takes the child and he pulls this child into his big, fat Kentucky Fried belly with his big old soft white bushy beard, and he whispers to the baby, and the baby calms down. And the baby then settles into a deep, deep sleep, and he hands the child back to his mother and he goes back to his seat. Afterwards, as they were deplaning, the stewardess comes up to Colonel Sanders and says, "Colonel Sanders, thank you so much for what you did for all of these people on this plane." And he looks at her and he says, "What I did wasn't for all these other people on the plane." You see, he was having compassion on a child that was suffering and in pain. Compassion is like the story of Wally, years ago at the Christmas pageant that the Christian school was putting on, and the teacher, you know, she was trying to assign different parts for the play. All the kids would have their part in the play, and you know, there's always that one student who is just excelling way above others, the one who could ad-lib the whole play himself, really outgoing, loves being in front of people, can memorize lines, and that kid she gave the part of Joseph, and the other one she gave the part of Mary, and yet there was Wally, kind of awkward kid, really shy, not very well-spoken, stuttered sometimes. She decided finally to give Wally, awkward little Wally, this one part that just had one little line. She gave him the role of the innkeeper, because all the innkeeper had to remember were a few words, "There's no room at the inn," and that's all he had to do. And so they get into the play, and the play is going well. And finally, Mary and Joseph are approaching the inn. And there's the innkeeper, little Wally, behind his little kiosk. And he's got his little book and his little feather pen and his little, you know, little book open in front of him. And then, and you know, Joseph, the little boy, comes up and says, you know, I would like a room at the inn, please. And Wally hesitates for a second. He says, there's no room at the inn. And the little boy walks away. Wally got through his lines. It's all okay. And then the boy's halfway across the stage, and, you know, he's the star, and he decides he's going to ad-lib it. And he turns around and says, how dare you tell me there's no room in the inn? My wife and I, she's pregnant, and we've just walked across a desert. She might give birth tonight. And Wally is just, his eyes get really big, and he just freezes and says, there's no room at the inn. And the kid does his part, he turns around, he starts to walk off, and then he stops a third time, and he turns around and says, how dare you? My wife is going to have a baby in a dirty, filthy manger surrounded by animals. Don't you know what's inside of her is the Son of God himself? Do you know the real dad? How could you not do this for this woman as she's suffering? And Wally starts crying. Tears are flying everywhere. He's so into character, and he says, there's no room at the inn, but you can have my bedroom. And there are some people who thought he ruined the play, but I think he got it. He understood the heart of Jesus, because the heart of Jesus is the heart of compassion. Compassion to those who are suffering, compassion to the alien, to the stranger, to the poor, to the widow, to the fatherless. The heart of Jesus that wants to welcome everybody in to receive his healing touch, not just forgiveness, but restoration. This is where Jesus was going at this point in here with this paralytic, here talking about laborers for the harvest and praying that God would raise those up. He's on his way to the cross to display compassion, not to his friends, but to his enemies, to lay down his life for them because he loves them and wants to clothe them with righteousness and forgive their sins and give them new life. This is how much God loves us. Romans 8 says that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3 speaks about how wide and deep is the love of God. Jesus, who has compassion, the love of a father who is wild about you, who loves you far more infinitely than you could ever love yourself. A 1994 book, a children's book by Sam McBratney, with illustrations by Anita Jerram, is called Guess How Much I Love You. How many have read the book? Few of you. It won an ALA Noteworthy Award in 1996. It's a story about two bunnies, two hares, two rabbits, the father and the son. I want to read it to you. Little nut brown hare, who was going to bed, held on tight to big nut brown hare's very long ears. He wanted to be sure that big nut brown hare was listening. Guess how much I love you, he said. Oh, I don't think I could guess that, said big nut brown hare. He got up on a stoop and he said, this much, said little nut brown hare, and then he stretched out his arms as wide as they could go. But big nut brown hare had even longer arms. But I love you this much, he said. That is a lot, thought little nut brown hare. Well, I love you as high as I can reach, said little nut brown hare. Well, I love you as high as I can reach, said big nut brown hare. That is quite high, thought little nut brown hare. I wish I had arms like that. And then little nut brown hare had a good idea. He tumbled upside down and reached up the trunk with his feet. I love you all the way up to my toes, he said. Well, and I love you all the way up to your toes, said Big Nut Brown Hare, swinging him up over his head. Well, I love you as high as I can hop, laughed Little Nut Brown Hare as he bounced up and down. But I love you as much as I can hop, smiled Big Nut Brown Hare as he hopped so high that his ears touched the branches above. Ooh, that's good hopping, thought Little Nut Brown Hare. I wish I could hop like that. Well, I love you all the way down the lane as far as the river, cried Little Nut Brown Hare. Well, I love you across the river and over the hills, said Big Nut Brown Hare. Ooh, that's very far, thought Little Nut Brown Hare. He was almost too sleepy to think anymore. And then he looked beyond the thorn bushes out into the big dark night. Nothing could be further than the sky. I love you right up to the moon, he said, and he closed his eyes. Oh, that's far, said Big Nut Brown Hare. That's very, very far. And Big Nut Brown Hare settled Little Nut Brown Hare into his bed of leaves. He leaned over and he kissed him good night. And then he lay down close by and he whispered with a smile, I love you, right up to the moon and back. How wide, how great, how vast is the love of God in Christ Jesus for you who believe in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you, for you have given your Son Jesus, who is filled with compassion on all he has made, and you've given us a story of the healing touch of Christ, a story of forgiveness, of restoration, rewriting our story and making what was shameful into something glorious. And we thank you for your love to us, our Father, so vast and wide and immense, immeasurable is the love that you have for us in Jesus. We consecrate to you the elements of this table, Father, that you administer the gospel deeply to us as individuals and as a community, that we might be outward faced in love, having been loved, that we might live as those who are loved. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.